You do need to remember that I am a youth pastor, so this is going to require some like engagement from the audience today. I don't want to see too many people just sitting there really quiet for most of the service. I would like a little bit of like back and forth if we could. So first, starting off right away, who remembers their first car? Just by show of hands here. Who remembers their first vehicle? I love it. Now, yell out some examples for me. What are some first cars that we had? 88 what?
Oldsmobile.
Oh, nice. Oldsmobile. Yeah, keep coming.
67 Dart.
67 Dart, 67 Buick. Is that what I heard? Yeah. Oh, okay. Wow. That is, yeah, that is a first car for sure. Yeah, other ones? Okay, Ford. Nice. I'm loving it. Great. Thank you for the interaction. Now, I remember when I was 16, I got my first car. It was a sick baby blue 1986 Mazda 626. And I mean, look at that thing, right? Like, it was beautiful. The story goes that it was an American-made, all in miles per hour Mazda that the original owners picked up in the United States. They drove it around the United States for a little bit, and then drove it back up to Marwain, Alberta, where I kind of grew up and lived a little bit. And they just never drove it again. They just left it in their field and were like, yeah, whatever, it's cool, that was fun, sweet trip, we don't know what we're gonna do with this car. Till one fateful day, my dad was out in Marwain dropping something off at the original owner's house, and he saw that masterpiece just sitting there, and he's like, how much would you guys sell that for? And they're like, $500 and it's yours. And he's like, deal. He pulled the trigger on my behalf. And I mean, the rest is history. That was my first car. There's only one particular issue with that story. My dad never asked me if I wanted that car at all. Never asked me. And to put it lightly, this car was a source of my social annihilation, certainly. Now I'm sounding ungrateful. I'm sounding like I don't care. Let me be honest. It was a car, right? I was 16. I had a car. I could drive around. I could get from point A to point B. It was awesome. I put a little stereo in there. It had power windows. It had power steering. It was like pretty decent. It was reliable. It was also reliable for making me a huge laughing stock. Do you know how hard it was to get a date in that thing? Like, I'd be like, hey, you know, like, look, Stacy, let's go hang out. Let's go for ice cream or something like that. Yeah, sure, walk out. So yeah, here's my car. Oh, actually, my mom just texted me. I can't hang out right now at all. Oh, really? I can drive you home. No, it's so good. I will take a taxi. Like, no interest. And so it was hard. It was hard having this, like, really ugly car. But I just remember sitting in my room one day thinking, man, like, why couldn't I be like my friends? Like, I lived in Lloydminster, and I was like, why couldn't I have a sweet lifted truck? A sweet lifted truck with tinted windows and a Line Xbox just so my hockey sticks wouldn't scratch. You know, kind of something like this. Oh, yeah. I wanted to drive that thing, for sure. And I compared what I had to what my friends had. Now, I have to remember, I started to save up. I was like, I'm going to buy this truck. I'm going to do it. And I'm going to be cool to everybody else. I'm not going to be the guy with the silver or blue or baby blue bullet anymore. I'm going to have a sweet lifted truck. One day, I'm going to be the guy with the cool lifted truck. One day, I'm going to get pulled over for having all that tint on my windows. One day, I'm going to have to explain to my mom why I was joyriding in my stepdad's field. That never happened. Never happened. I ended up buying a Honda Accord instead, actually. Way better on gas. Much more fuel efficient. Did you know truck tires are like $1,000? It's insane. Not worth the money at all. Now, although I did do all those things in my friend's trucks, I did end up doing that in my friend's trucks. Parents, you're right. I will. Kids, don't do what I did in my friend's trucks, okay? Don't go for joyrides in fields. Don't, like, tint out your windows, okay? It's a waste of money and not cool. It's a little bit cool. cool. But still, don't do it, okay? I tell this story to lean into the fact that it's really easy for us to play games of comparisons. I had an ugly blue car, and that was fine, but I also compared it to all the beautiful lifted trucks that were sitting around Lloydminster, Alberta. Now, I will say I'm not really into lifted trucks anymore. But we compare ourselves a lot with the world around us. It can start small, like looking at someone's bike that they're riding by and thinking, man, I could use a new bike or something like that, you know? Or it could even get so big to say, I like that pearl necklace that person has on. I kind of need myself a pearl necklace. It can also get bigger, it can sit deeper inside of us. It can actually involve us looking to a person around us and saying, how are they like that? Like personality and character, how do I become more like that person that's near me? We can compare and contrast ourselves to people who are more likable or maybe a little bit more funny, and we can think, how do we do that? It can also work on the flip side as well. Sometimes it isn't about recognizing our shortcomings or the things that we want, but it maybe is recognizing the ways in which we're better than others. We walk into our friends' homes and think, our Scandinavian-inspired kitchen is much nicer than this rustic feel that Stacy's got going on right now, for sure. And no hack on rustic vibe kitchens. I'm just not a big fan. That's all it is. But again, could be deeper. I'm so much more thoughtful or so much more better than the people around me. We can live life in comparison. Comparisons have layers. It's recognizing the lack or majority that we have of something, recognizing how we feel about that lack or majority, then looking around us to find someone or something different. And this can happen internally, and it can happen externally. Internally, we can look at old photos and think to ourselves, really, Dallin? You tried to pull off that haircut? Not a good look, man. Not a good look. Or externally, we can look to the looks of other people around us and think, I can pull off dyeing my hair black and blue, for sure. These comparisons don't exclusively live in our worldly lives either, but they can trickle into our spiritual life as well. We can look at our relationship with God as something that can be compared. Maybe we don't think we pray as well as Darlene. Maybe we don't think we read our Bibles as much as the people around us. Maybe we don't connect at our church as well as others. Again, that comparison can live on the flip side. Maybe we think because of our positions we hold or because of our traditional or more progressive backgrounds, we think we're better than other people. Maybe we compare denominations and other churches and think we're actually doing it more correctly, more in the way that Jesus would think he'd want us to do. We're always comparing ourselves with those who are around us. And maybe even if you think I'm just a young guy, speaking of comparison, and you're like, no, Dallin, I don't struggle with comparison to those around me. I'm sure most of us would still struggle with comparing ourselves. We would still struggle to look at our past and future self and wrestle with how we're doing. I talk about comparisons this morning because we're about to read a parable that really lends itself to comparing two people, a Pharisee and a tax collector. Before we get into it this morning, I do just want to take a moment to pray for myself, but also for us as we jump into scripture. So if you will, just pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would bless my words this morning, that they would solely be yours, that you would speak through me, give me eyes and ears to see just the things that you're showing, but also give this congregation just the ability to listen and hear as well. And God, we just pray that you would bless this time that we spend in your word. This in your name, amen. If you have your Bibles, open them up to Luke 18, 9 to 14. But I know we don't always bring them, so it will be on the screen behind me if you're interested. Let's read this morning together. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his chest and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Now, I spent a lot of time in parables so far, and I think I don't really need to go over what parables are. We do know that they're illustrative stories. T.W. Manson describes them as a parable is literally a creation in narrative form, designed to portray a type of character or lesson. And I think that we can already decipher from reading this passage that this story, this parable, doesn't hold a lot of the normal storytelling elements that we've heard so far, right? It almost feels as though Jesus has actually watched this happen, like he was sitting in a temple one day and actually saw this interaction take place. Isn't as far off as some stories feel from the actual truths that we learn within them. Now, one of the unfortunate things of this passage is the fact that we don't actually even know who Jesus is speaking to exactly. We get some general information in a couple passages back that Jesus was gathered with his disciples talking with them. And although we don't know where these people come from, who Jesus is speaking to, we know that they're confident in their own righteousness and they look down on everyone else, which is an important distinction because based on the language and the way the story goes, we know that they kind of play a part in the story. We know that they probably associate a little bit with the Pharisees, and even as they hear the story play out, they would be thinking of themselves in that space. What stands out to me at first glance is when we go to the Message version of this passage, it says, "He told his next story to someone who were complacently pleased with themselves over their moral performance and looked down their noses at the common people." Eugene Peterson, the author of The Message, makes a very crucial decision here to call these people complacent. And I love defining words for everybody. So complacent is defined as showing smug or uncritical satisfaction with oneself and one's achievements. And smug is defined as having or showing excessive pride in oneself. For those of you who don't know, I have a younger brother. He's 9. I would go into the details as to why I'm 27 with a 9-year-old brother, but we don't have time for that this morning. But a couple weeks ago, I went home visiting my family. I was speaking at camp, and it was a good time just to get in to see my brother, to hang out with him. I get to my dad's house. I sit down, say what's up to my brother, do a little dap up, you know, that kind of thing. And I was maybe there for like 5 minutes, maybe. And he turns and looks at me, and he's like, "Hey, do you want to see my hockey medals?" I'm like, "Yeah, sure, let's see them." And he pulls them out, and he's got like just like a handful of hockey medals. I don't know, hockey parents, explain to me, are all hockey medals just the size of like a dinner plate now? It's like insane. They were humongous, just giant. But he's showing them off to me, looking at me, and he's like, "Here's how many goals I got when I won this. Oh, cool, that's awesome. It was really great." And he's like, "Hey, Dallin, did you ever get any medals like this?" I was like, no, I didn't. And he's like, "Yeah, I know. Dad told me you weren't very good." Now, I never call my 9-year-old brother smug from the stage, because he's not here to defend himself, and defend himself he would, but he definitely was being a little bit complacent that day, I would say. A little bit complacent. So I think this language that we get in this message translation actually helps us to understand the attitude and the vibe that these people would have been giving off. Like, they would have been quite confident in themselves. The parable begins, and we're met with two characters, the Pharisee and the tax collector. And I know, we've went over these characters a lot. If you've been going to church for a while or read your Bible, you'll see these two pop up quite a bit. But I think it is important to know why they sit opposite each other in this story. Pharisees were the cream of the crop when it came to Judaism, well-respected leaders amongst their communities, and they took their relationship with God very seriously. They were not far from criticism, however. We also see Jesus speak out against the Pharisees in Scripture many times, and for the ways that their spirituality practices were often seemingly an external facade. Tax collector, on the other hand, was maybe not so well respected in society. Often badgered as a traitor of the common people, tax collectors did exactly what their title would offer us informationally. They took money from people for the Roman government, and often they exploited the struggling people that were in their communities around them. But we also know the story of redemption for tax collectors, that Jesus cared for them well, that he actually even called one of them to follow him. And so I think we can sit with this story and we can kind of make some general assumptions. We can see these people are smug and look down on others, and we can maybe think, we know who's going to end up being right and who's going to end up being wrong in this situation because of the narrative that we've watched play out in Scripture. But it's probably important to say that the original audience or the people reading this for the first time or hearing it probably wouldn't have been so inclined to make assumptions right off the hop. They'd be hearing this and they'd be thinking about Pharisees who were well respected in their communities. Tax collectors are always taking money from people. I don't want to make some general assumptions about those people already. So at the beginning of this parable, we see a Pharisee in this story. He represents himself as a righteous man. He doesn't do what the adulterers do. He isn't an evildoer by any stretch. He's a good guy. And that's how he's presented. Where the tax collector has full pockets from grabbing cash from people all day, the Pharisee is broke. He's tithing the Deuteronomy 14 way, 10% of all he has. He's also super hungry because he's been fasting all the time. And so this Pharisee comes to this temple, is praying to God, and is grateful for the blessings, for the faithful practice that has led him to a place of justification before God. Certainly, he thinks. So the original audiences of this text, they would have been seeing this, and they would have been seeing a Pharisee well-respected. But that's where this story throws us a bit of a curveball. The tax collector, money-loving and all, stands in front of God, not confidently as the Pharisee, not smug as Jesus was speaking to, but head down, beating his chest, and admitting and owning up to his sin, admitting and owning up to his failure to love God, to love others. And he calls God to have mercy on him, to help him make amends for the things he struggled with. This tax collector, from a worldly perspective, has very little reason to do this. Worldly-wise, he's doing okay. He doesn't need help. He's making do with what he has, and he's serving the Roman government. So Jesus takes this story, and he sits with these people who are smug and are looking down upon others. And he explains, it is the tax collector who is made right with God, justified by God, right relationally with God. And Jesus points to humility as the source of this justification. It's not walking around with your nose in the air, looking down on people, believing you are righteous and that God will justify you. But it's actually the tax collector's recognition, the tax collector's need, the tax collector's admittance to that need of God in their lives, the humility shown is what brings the tax collector to being made right with God. I think in a quick read, we can make some general assumptions about what's going to play out next. Some of you probably already know how I'm going to wrap up the sermon just based on the story at hand. And I think that's fair. The story has clean lines. We can see how it's worked out. But I remember when I was younger, I started going to church when I was 16, while also trying to save up for a sweet lifted truck. But I remember I started going and I had these really well-developed Christian friends. We were Baptists, so they were biblically proficient, just not proficient at making it past the back half of the sanctuary. That was a really bad joke, I'm sorry. It was about Baptists. That was very Pharisee of me, I apologize. But I remember having these legitimate thoughts of like, oh man, these guys are way better than me. They read their Bible super well, they pray really good. Like, I will never muster up to these guys that I'm hanging out with. God must like them so much more because they're relationally, like, just way better with God. I actually thought that, which is crazy. And I remember landing in a space later in life where I realized that those thoughts were so ridiculous. Don't hear me say that there isn't value in reading your Bible. There obviously is, and obviously in praying too. But if we do it just to say we did it, if we pray just to say we did it, if we fast just to say we did it, if we rest just to say we did it, we do all these things just to show our own version of righteousness, that doesn't mean we're in a better place with God. But if we read scripture and do these things to discover more about how much we actually need God, that's where we're actually strengthening our relationship with him. What's revealed here in this passage is two postures, a posture of need and a posture of plenty. The posture of plenty for the tax collector and the Pharisees are different. The tax collector has plenty in the world, financially stable, worldly great, good with government officials. The posture of plenty for the Pharisee is well respected in his community of faith, looked up to by many Jews and considered a leader. Earlier, I made this passage seem as if it was about comparison, how we could compare the Pharisee and the tax collector, how one was smug, self-righteous, and Jesus spoke out against them, the other struggling with worldly things, but humble and eventually loved by Jesus. Then eventually we could land in a space where we would say something along the lines of, heaven forbid we never end up like a Pharisee. But I think that's the irony in this passage, is if we landed on that conclusion, we would just end up being like the Pharisees anyways. This passage is not about being a Pharisee or not about being a tax collector. It's about realizing that in our communities and in ourselves, there's a tension at play. That inside of us here at Lakeview, but also inside of ourselves personally, is there's parts of Pharisees and tax collectors always at play. Some ways we're going to want to live the worldly way, and other ways we're going to want to be right, self-righteous and seem great amongst our community. But to see these two sides in ourselves and being humble enough to admit to God in light of these two sides, we need him. And although the posture of plenty is different in both, we realize that the posture of need is the same. It's Jesus. Today, I want to leave you with a few reminders. One, it's not a comparison game, not in this passage and not in real life. We're tempted time and time again to look around to our left and to our right and believe that following Jesus is based on how we're doing in comparison to those around us or compared to those in the world around us as well. But here's some honesty from me from the front. I have insecurities. I have issues I also sometimes think way too confidently about myself. And sometimes I think I'm better than others. And time again, I judge my faith on those types of principles. I need to stop. We need to stop. The passage in this message translation ends like this. Jesus commented, "This tax man, not the other, went home, made right with God. If you walk around with your nose in the air, you're going to end up flat on your face. But if you're content to be simply yourself, you will become more than yourself." When we treat faith like a competition, when we treat faith in comparison, we miss the beauty of Jesus' renewal in who we are as a person. We have to remember Romans 12:2, that we're always being transformed, and Jesus can begin the transformation in our lives when we begin to realize who we actually are, when we stop looking around and trying to figure out who we're supposed to be like. Building on this, we also need humility. We need to be humble. Humble translates to a Greek word that I'm gonna attempt right now for you. Tepenio, someone, if you know Greek, you can come rip me for it later. That wasn't great, I'm sure. But means to lower oneself. And a part of becoming yourself is taking a lowly position. Jesus himself would do this in death, but this also means that we actually need to look to the wants, not to the wants of ourselves, but to the needs of others. And we see that this was a shortfall of the Pharisee in this story. We see that he was way too concerned about his own self-righteousness and wasn't concerned about the people around him. In our own context, this means focusing in on our community. Our community reveals to us our true selves, and rather than focusing on how much greater we are than our community or even the world outside, noses held high, we need to have eyes and ears open to those around us. When we recognize our failures and our shortfalls, our community is the heartbeat of support that pulls us out from those spaces. And when we lower ourselves, our community reveals to us who God is calling us to be. Lastly, and I think we can hit stages of our lives, I'll invite the band up, where we believe we need to become someone else, that we need to do something differently. We look around, making comparisons, trying so insanely hard to not be the Pharisee in this story, but to be more like the tax collector. I shouldn't be this person, I should be that. But what this passage shows us is that we can't live our life in comparison. It doesn't position us in a place where we can look at the tax collector and the Pharisee and ask who turned out better. Because in the end, they both came from places where they needed help. But what this passage teaches us is that we need to stand before God with our hand on our chest, beating, and saying, "I know who I am. And I know that I'm in need of you, God." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. God, I just pray that as we leave here today, we can just discover and realize who you have made us out to be. God, that we would not live our life in comparison or constantly looking to our left or to our right, but that we would see who you've created us to be and that we would see your calling in that. Pray this in your name. Amen.